Thank you, Father, for giving us another opportunity to get together. Oh, Lord, yes. Thank you for the beautiful day that we had today.
Yes.
We rejoice. We're glad in it. Thank you for this wonderful weather, Lord. We just pray it would last for another 6 months. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a time to have a fellowship together and for your word that sustains us and lights our path. Help us, Father, to not to be conformed to this world, but rather, Father, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind according to your word's teaching and your spirit's leading. I thank you, Father, for each one here, that we can hear the voice of the shepherd and that our eyes are fixed on you, the author, the finisher of our faith. Redeem this time for us, O Lord. Fill it for your purposes, for your glory, and we give you thanks and praise for it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Last week we are pretty close to finishing chapter 5 of Amos. And I, as I usually do, would like to spend just a couple of minutes in review of the attitude that the Lord makes clear to those who he has called unto himself. Whether or not they are paying attention doesn't change the fact that he has called them unto himself. So there are believers in the church today, he's called them, but they make decisions which affect how well they follow him. Let's just put it that way. How zealously they follow him, how deeply they follow him, how important, how significant the things of the kingdom are to them. There are choices that they make. And I pray that in my own life I pursue the Lord more significantly, more meaningfully, more emphatically, deeply than I have before. I pray that I'm pressing in more now than before, because the days are getting shorter and that matters to me. But there are people who don't follow that teaching very carefully or very well because they are distracted by what?
The world.
The things of the world and the temptations of the evil one. And it has its way of creeping into our thinking and into our attitudes, sometimes very blatantly and sometimes very subtly. And the subtle things are things that you can easily dismiss for whatever reason. Well, everybody does it. It's not hurting anybody. There's nothing illegal about it. You understand what I'm saying? Those are the subtle things. They fall into a gray area. Used to have a pastor many years ago who said, God's got a perfect will for you, and he has a permissive will for you. Which would you rather walk in? A permissive will is something a little bit closer to the edge of the umbrella. So you may get a little bit wet out there. Things may start to befall you. But how zealously are we following him? That's a matter of choice. If God has called us, he wants us to continue to pursue him, because he's very interested in our well-being in our lives. So we have to pursue him. And when we pursue him, and it's only superficially, he knows it. I mean, we know it too, don't we?
Yeah.
If you're in the church and you're pursuing him superficially, what do you suppose that makes you feel like?
Makes him feel like?
No, what does it make you feel like?
Like you want to be in the back row, maybe.
So we ought not to have anybody in the back. No.
Well,
take it over there. No more in back row. Back three rows we labeled backsliders or something. Strike.
Well,
back.
That's not exactly what I meant, but
when you're just doing it superficially, how do you feel? Honestly, if you could be honest.
Guilty.
You feel guilty. Okay.
Apathy.
Mm-hmm. Terribly alive. Engaged in life.
You know, I used to have a job where the workflow that came to me wasn't dependent on me. I had to wait for people before me to finish their tasks so it could come to me. And then I could get to work on it. But in the meantime, with the boss walking around, you always wanted to look busy. And I got to tell you, it's a lot harder to look busy than to be busy.
True.
It's very much the same in the kingdom. If you want to look busy, it's a lot harder. And so what you're probably doing, if you're doing it superficially, is A, you're doing it to be seen by men, and other people, will they see through it at some point? Quite possibly. And if you're running on your own gas, if you will, if you're running on your own strength, how long does that last you?
As long as we'd like it to.
I'm glad it doesn't last very long. I'm glad, because
right.
You run out of your own energy. You know, the Lord says, are we through yet? Can we get back to business here yet? You know, if you're running on your own energy and your own strength, you want to do it your way. Lord, I want to worship you, but I'm going to do it my way, you know. I'm only going to make it to church once a month. I'm only going to make it to fellowship once in a while, when maybe I don't have anything else going. So he's going to judge us. He's going to judge our priorities. We're going to feel this empty tank feeling of running on empty, I believe. That's how it's worked, at least in my life. I know you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can fool God.
No,
even
never. For a moment.
Never. Okay, so God's said all that to say this. Amos 5:21, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I'm not going to accept them. I won't even look at your peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I'm not even going to listen to the sound of your harps. He knows that their lip service is merely lip service. And his law has been trodden underfoot. They have accepted bribes. They have perverted justice. They have cheated. They have lied. They have stealed. And we have the same issues in this country today. Was it Oklahoma? Does anybody remember this past week? Where did they take down the Ten Commandments from the Capitol building?
Oh, I didn't hear that.
I think it was just yesterday, maybe the day before. By court order, they took the Ten Commandments out of the Capitol building in Oklahoma City, I guess.
And court order.
They took it to some conservative think tank there in the area. But, you know, we get away from God, you walk into the darkness. It's like we were talking about, Gene, you know, you get farther and farther away from God, and you wonder why it's so dark out there. So he doesn't want to look at the peace offerings. He doesn't want to hear their songs. Well, doesn't God want songs of praise?
If they're sincere.
Yeah, he wants only pure gold. You can be gold-plated, or you can be solid gold. Which one are we? You know, we have to stop to consider it. Is it coming from deep within your heart? In which case, it's called a joyful noise, even if you can't sing on key, you know?
Amen.
So, verse 24, on the other hand, is a call. I love the fact that the word but is at the beginning of the sentence. In the midst of all the mayhem, in the midst of all of the pollution that the Lord is having to endure from his people, his called out one, his chosen people, take all this garbage away from me, he says. But, or rather, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Many Bible scholars have called this verse the highlight of the book of Amos. So if you haven't highlighted this verse, make a note of it. It's considered by many to be a keynote verse. It's like a breath of fresh air in the midst of a smoke-filled room. Here the Lord declares his light into the middle of a dark text. The Lord is exploding his way, his purposes, the way it looks to him from where he stands. In the midst of all of this garbage, he is declaring the beauty and justice of the kingdom. This is a little bit like verses 4 and 6 and 14 of this chapter. Seek me that you may live. Those verses there. Seek me, seek me, seek me. It's another little glimpse. This verse 24 is, let justice roll down like water. Seek me and you will find justice. Seek me and your righteousness will be like an ever-flowing stream. That's the promise of the seek me verses, in verses 4 and 6 and 14. So if you couple those three verses with verse 24, they flow together, not surprisingly. because it's a contrast to the way these folks were living. And it's, at the risk of sounding like a broken record, it's so many within the body of believers today, not just here in these United States, but anywhere that men have had success and men have had freedom from war. We've gone now a couple of generations without a war in the United States, on our soil. Europe has gone 60 years, 70 years without a war on their soil. And Israel also had many years. They had prosperity and financial success. You know, back in weeks 1 and 2, we talked about how all of this prosperity, not just financial prosperity, but, you know, the fact that their crops were doing great, the fact that business was great. They had so much excess. They had so much success and freedom from enemies that they thought, hey, we're on a roll now. I don't need God. The excess breeds contempt of things spiritual. It's hard to wrap your head around that, but think about it. We end up where we are building an edifice, a structure of our own making that doesn't require God in the recipe. Mm-hmm. He doesn't need to be the main supporting beam or the main supporting wall of it. I've built my house out of fine timbers and stones, and I've got this structure. None of it has God's name on it. And I'm by the beach, which means it's built on sand, right. Which means that ultimately the finest house built doesn't have anything under it to really support it. And when the waves come, the storm comes, it's a house of cards. It's a house, Jesus says, that will collapse because we haven't built it on the rock.
Amen.
And we ran through a bit of Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 17, which I call again to your attention because it's Isaiah who is a corroborating witness to the mayhem and to this sad spiritual condition of the people. He uses much more direct words, powerful words. Your incense is an abomination to me. I hate your worthless offerings. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Very clear. So Isaiah 1, 11 to 17 is a tremendous corroborating set of words to back up what Amos is saying. It's a sad day. It's a report card on the spiritual condition of Israel 30 years prior to their demise. It's amazing it took 30 years from this report card to their demise in 722 BC when the Assyrians came and took them all away. Verse 25, did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? What do you suppose? Is he accusing them here of something? What's the point of verse 25?
That they did it because of ritual, not because of repentance, possibly.
Actually, they didn't. They set up false gods.
I think both.
What do you think verse 25 is? What do you think the Lord's saying in verse 25?
He was questioning whether it was real. Maybe. You didn't like my answer?
I think I'm looking for my answer. During the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness, Israel wasn't always able to bring the offerings. They didn't even set up the tabernacle. They didn't always have opportunity to present and set up the tabernacle and bring sacrifices every time they were supposed to. And yet what?
He was faithful.
He was faithful. Even when they couldn't bring the sacrifices, his point is, don't bring me your, you know, all these maimed animals. Don't bring me half-hearted worship. Don't come to me and worship and then go and cheat and steal from your neighbor. Don't be such incredible hypocrites. Serve me from a pure heart. Forget the ritual. Forget the religion. Even when you were in the wilderness, you wandered for 40 years, you didn't always bring me sacrifices, and I still loved you. Mm-hmm. I still took care of you, didn't I? You didn't even circumcise your people. He almost killed Moses for not circumcising, and yet the people were not circumcised. The first thing they did when they crossed the Jordan River into Israel is they had circumcision. That's where Gilgal got its name. In any event, God's trying to show that he is faithful. He cares more about your heart for him. Turn to him, seek me that you may live, because I am faithful. That's the message.
Amen.
I am faithful. It depends a whole lot more on me and only a little bit on you. If you'll do this, I'll do this.
Mm. Wonderful. What does Gilgal mean? Something about circumcision?
You'll have to read Joshua. What is that, chapter 5? Gilgal. Yes. So let justice roll down. You didn't present to me offerings for 40 years, did you? No, not all the time. No, not religiously. But you also, at the same time, verse 26, you also carried along Sikuth, your king in Kivun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. So here they are in the wilderness, and they took gods with them in their baggage as they came out of Egypt. Even then they were, they just didn't know how to worship God in the way that is pleasing to him. Oh, my notes, one thing I wanted to point out from verse 24, from God's viewpoint, his justice and mercy and righteousness are a constant torrent, a stream that doesn't start and stop. Though the sins of men are like rocks that block the flow. I had that thought and I wanted to share that with you. God's trying to pour out blessing to them and to you. Bless you.
Bless you.
But sins get in the way of a stream like rocks. And they can block up the flow. And if you're lost in sin and you're just habitually practicing sin, then the sin becomes like a dam in the river. And it blocks the flow completely. Our sin separates us from God, and he can't allow blessing to flow to us in that condition because he's a holy God and he can't come near sin. But so when justice comes down like waters and like an ever-flowing stream, the justice of God is flowing. Whether man can partake of it is up to him. Yes, ma'am.
As I'm reading this and listening, it just seems very practical kind of thing for us to be practicing with each other. That very matter of fact, where if we're close enough with each other and we see each other in our sin, we need to address each other as well, just as plainly as, you know, as the Lord is. You know, it's done in love.
Amen.
I seem to remember Paul had something to say about that.
Yeah.
You see a brother in sin. Mm. You're talking about accountability, right?
Right, accountability. Right. And I'm just seeing how the Lord is addressing this. And he's being very straightforward and saying, okay, here's the way it is. And he's giving them very clear examples of where they've messed up. And you know, with each other, the body, I'm just thinking, you know, should operate that way as well.
Amen.
Okay, so.
You're right. Amen. You're right. See, another point to Patty's point is that if you can't take care of your brother and sister, as the prior chapters have pointed out, that they weren't taking care of each other, to say the least. They were abusing each other, as it were, financially, and, you know, they kept garments as pledges. You understand? They broke all of the rules of respect that we were to have for one another. You know the scripture that says, esteem one another more highly than yourself. So if you can't have a good fellowship, an honest and sincere fellowship with one another, based upon God's word in a way that blesses your brother, your sister, then you can't possibly have fellowship with God. So if your fellowship with your fellow man is out of whack, you can't have good and pure relationship with God. The two go together. Yes, ma'am.
And you can't speak to one another like this if you take offense, you know, which is what the pastor is teaching about up there. You don't get to this place to able to speak. Be able to speak clearly and plainly to you, your brother and sister, and give examples and saying, well, this is what I'm seeing. It's not adding up.
And before you could even speak to your brother and sister in that way,
you may want to check yourself out.
Something about a beam and a splinter.
The log in your eye. That's right. The log in your eye is a log in your eye.
All right, we're done for tonight.
That's a foundational given.
But it is a good overriding point. Yes, we are to have that for one another. Everybody thinks, oh, gee, you can't judge anybody else. But, you know, that's taken out of context, and that's not true. What do we judge? What is judged? We're not to judge some things.
Itself.
Not the person, but the action.
Right.
So there's a distinction there. And without the relationship with our brother and sister, there is no relationship with God. You know, Galatians 6:2 says, you know, bear you one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So if you're taking care of your brother or sister, it's right up there, right? Love the Lord your God and...
Right. Love your neighbor as yourself.
Yes, ma'am.
I mean, without loving God and having that relationship with him, I can't love my brother and sister, though.
Right.
I mean, I think the order of that, love the Lord your God, that's why he put that first.
Right.
It's because it's impossible to do the other.
I'm glad we had this little talk, because it is a circle. It is the way God works within us. Because you love God, you'll love your fellow man, so you can bless God, so you can love your fellow man.
I was joking.
Otherwise, if you're not doing it from God, you're doing it on your own strength.
Right.
Or your own wisdom, as it were. He's got to give you the heart attitude that makes you want to help so-and-so move on a Saturday when you could be doing something else,
right.
You know?
Especially a Saturday.
What's that, Lisa?
It has to all do about attitude.
Mm-hmm. But, you know, it's you can do it, but if you're going to help Joe move, you need to do it
with a cheerful heart.
Cheerfully.
Right.
Yeah, so the attitude is ultimately important, because if you're going to help Joe...
Who's Joe?
Anybody.
I'm just joking.
Does Joe need to move?
The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Whether it's you can give your money, but giving your time is more important, because it's you can make more money. Can't make more time. Okay.
I've been to a lot of churches and temples, and they're just people are there just for to be seen, or just because it's ritual, and your heart is not there. So I think that's God is talking to them in this chapter.
Definitely.
Also. Mm-hmm. Just right. These people who are worshiping deeply enough or whatever.
I've been to a few of each of those myself.
Oh, yeah. I've been to a funeral that was like so dull.
So, my notes say that during their 40 years in the wilderness, God cared for the people even though they weren't always able to bring him sacrifices. But here, their hearts are set on the false gods that we see in verse 26, which they carried with them, portable gods. And he blessed and cared for them anyway. That's an important point to take.
That's amazing.
God was blessing them and taking care of them even though they were carrying these false gods with them. These verses verses 25 and 26 are quoted by Stephen in Acts 7, verses 42 and 43, verses that he spoke just before he was stoned by the still unbelieving folks of his generation. So there's a very interesting tie from Amos into the New Testament there. And again, a key word in verse 27, therefore I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So if you look at your map, you see beyond Damascus. And the fulfillment of this is that the people were, look at 2 Kings 17, verse 6. Fulfillment is in 2 Kings 17. It says, in the ninth year of King Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile into Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. In other words, up into what was called back then Mesopotamia. So they were carried away, and you know the story. The people were brought down from those areas, and they swapped a lot of people. And the people that were brought into Samaria were intermarried and became known as the Samaritans.
Was that scripture you just read?
2 Kings 17, verse 6.
God of hosts, isn't that Elyon?
Say again.
Elyon?
No.
God of hosts?
No. Elyon means God most high.
Okay.
Adonai Tzevaot means Lord of hosts.
Oh. Thank you.
Which is his military title, as I like to say. It's the Lord of, captain of the host. In Joshua chapter 5, Joshua meets the angel of the Lord, I believe it's the Lord himself, and he sees him standing there, and Joshua draws his sword and says, are you for us or against us? So, no, he says, rather, no, I come as the captain of the Lord of hosts. Take off your sandals. Gee, I wonder who's talking to him. The ground you're standing on is holy. Whoa. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Okay, chapter 6 concludes the third sermon. Yes, chapter 6. And then chapter 7 begins the section called the Five Visions. Okay, chapter 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. I've read that first verse out of like 6 or 7 different translations, and I know that they read differently, so why doesn't someone else read the first verse from a different translation? I'm reading New American Standard. Anybody has a different translation?
NIV. There's woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come.
You notable men of the... Okay. Okay, anyone have like King James or New King James?
I do. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation, to whom the house of Israel comes.
Okay. So, what's the first phrase? What do you suppose that means?
You better watch out.
That's true. Can't argue that. That pretty much sums up most prophecy.
All of the prophets.
You've been reading that New Living Translation. Watch out, bad stuff's coming. The Message Bible.
Complacency that Israel has, we have. Well, God's not going to, we don't have God, but God would never dream of destroying us. We're his chosen people.
What's the warning of the first part of verse 1?
Don't be indifferent.
Right, exactly.
Right. Mm-hmm. That's apathy.
Complacency is a very subtle sin. I'm going to use the word sin. Complacency. You and I have no right to be complacent. You have every, not only right, but responsibility. You have a responsibility to, what's the opposite of complacent? Active, involved, compassionate, caring, responding in some way. It's not just a doing, but it has to come again from the heart. It has to be as a result. It's an outward expression of an inward faith, we'll call it. It's something that results from something springing up within you because you spend time in God's presence, and the situation cannot be allowed to continue the way it is without some measured response from you that the Lord's showing you to do. It might be going out and standing on the street corner. It might be getting on your face and spending time in prayer. It may be addressing the town hall meeting in your town. You understand what I'm saying? It's whatever it is that the Lord is showing you to do, you can and need to do, but one thing you cannot do is nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Complacency is not an option for believers. Never was, never can be. Because by doing nothing, what are you saying? Besides the fact that maybe you're lazy.
It doesn't really matter.
What doesn't matter?
God or anything that it would have to do with God, because, you know, it's on equal ground with everything else, which is not right.
I know what you mean to say, but there's a better word than God there. Better meaning more specific. Not that God doesn't matter.
They're trusting in themselves.
But that their sin doesn't matter.
Okay.
See what I'm saying? You can't call all these things that the Lord's calling them out on and say, so what? It doesn't matter. Nobody gets hurt. Nobody, you know, everybody's doing it. It's not illegal. God knows, woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. They've taken their strength. Let me see. I have to back up a second because I look at my notes and I realize that there is a different prophecy, but in a similar vein, which I'll give you. Zechariah 1, verses 14 and 15. And I just want you to listen to the words of it so that you can see the compare and the contrast. The Lord is speaking through Zechariah in Zechariah 1, verses 14 and 15, and he says, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster.
Mm.
You can make something worse by doing what?
Nothing.
If you have a sickness and you don't do something about it, it can get a whole lot worse. If there is a problem in the society and nobody addresses it, it can get a whole lot worse. God is looking to Christians, looking to believers. Those who know him and love him will do something because they can and they should. He holds us to a higher standard. He holds us to his righteous standard.
Mm-hmm.
So in Zechariah 1, 14 and 15, you have a cross-reference there where it's a similar thought. People are at ease. They needed to be doing something and they didn't care. In this case, it was the nation surrounding Israel. He is very angry with them because he is exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. There's a whole other wonderful teaching there, but we're not going there tonight. Just to show you that we need to care about the things that God cares about.
Right.
It's his agenda that we are looking to follow, not our own. You know, we ask God to come along on our agenda. This is his world plan. And we're trying to get with his plan and follow the Spirit's leading in that.
You know, other words for this are better you be hot or cold.
Right.
And lukewarm. It's the same, the essence seems the same to me.
It's an interesting verse, hot or cold, who's he speaking to in context? There are people during the tribulation that could be hot or cold. I don't know that a Christian has the right to be cold.
No.
So, in other words, if you're cold, I can deal with you, I'll preach the gospel to you. But from there, you can only go to hot. There's no lukewarm. Okay, so... Oops. So we have to be paying attention. We have to be pressing in. I'm not saying we have to be slaving day and night. I'm not saying we're, you know, it's whatever the Lord shows you to do. Something, you can't come before the Lord empty-handed.
That reminds me of the talents, you know. The parable about the talents, about, yeah, just putting the one in the ground because he didn't even trust the master and...
Sometimes they think, but who am I to judge? So, I don't know where you draw the line.
Depends what it is you're judging.
Right.
You're not judging people. Our business is not judging people. There's only one judge for people. Mm-hmm. But we have to practice the art of separating sin from sinner. Mm-hmm. We do judge sin. Once you separate the sin from the sinner, we go out free prayer. We go out on... What do you call it? Gay pride?
Right.
You know, you hate us, gay people. No, we don't. We don't hate the gay people.
No, but that's what they think.
Their choices are not pleasing to God. Their choices, if they hold on to them, will kill them.
Right.
So you can judge the sin. Man.
Those they don't see it as sin. That's the hard part.
If we weren't to evaluate sin and see it as sin, we would be turning a blind eye to it, and this would just go on, and our purpose in the world would be what? I don't know. We're to be the salt of the earth. Salt is the preservative, you know. Malachi 2:7, I believe, the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his lips, because he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You and I, we're a kingdom of priests. I spoke that to the men's group a couple of weeks ago. We're to be a messenger of the Lord. We're to speak the word, or yeah, the paraphrase of the word into circumstances and situations so that people can understand. And when we get to Amos 7, a lot more will be made easier for me, because there are some illustrations and divisions of Amos that make this job a whole lot clearer. I don't want to get ahead of it. But to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, there's a number of translations, number of interpretations. Either the people were coming to the leaders of Israel, Israel being the foremost of nations, and who continued to lead the people astray. These are the distinguished men. So the people were coming to the leaders of Israel, and those leaders were continuing to lead the people astray. So that's one interpretation. Or the people of the kingdom of Israel looked to the kings and the leaders of surrounding nations for their spiritual guidance. Their behavior in either case was guided by men and not by the laws of God. So I've thought about verse 1 quite a bit, and think there's a couple of interpretations, but in the final analysis, it means that men were trusting men rather than God. And they weren't using his word or his laws as the template for their lives. You can go to the judge, and the judge had perverted justice, and they were taking bribes, and businessmen were unscrupulous, and there was no backbone in the entire camp. There was no one who would stand up for God. So though translations might vary, I think the thrust of verse 1 is still the same. You can't seek the truth anywhere but from the Lord himself. There is no other name, there is no other opportunity to find the truth. So if you dig into God and what his word says, you can't be at ease, because you will see a distinction between where the world is and where God's word is. And that's all I'm going to say, because chapter 7 will give us a bunch more. Go over to Kalneh and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great. Hamath is a Hebrew word meaning hot springs. Okay. The word cham meaning hot. Goth had just fallen to Uzziah in 760 BC. in 2 Chronicles 26:6, Kalna and Hamath would soon be captured by Assyria, in Isaiah 10:9. Everything that that Amos is saying here is or shortly would be fulfilled. Since these cities, Gath and Kalna and Hamath, would soon be, were being judged, the point is, how could Israel expect to escape her coming judgment? So again, cross-references 2 Chronicles 26:6 and Isaiah 10:9. Kalna was a city built, by the way, by Nimrod, the same one who built the Tower of Babel in Genesis 10:10. So if you need some examples, God's telling to the, telling them, go look it over here at Kalna, go over there to Hamath, go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better kingdoms than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than yours? Do you put off the day of calamity? And would you bring near the seat of violence? Does anyone have a different translation there, the end of verse 3?
Yeah, woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who caused the seat of violence to come near.
So, will judgment, in other words, not certainly come to you, even though you ignore it? What would you say is the attitude in our country these days?
Apathetic.
Are we ignoring God in this country?
Absolutely. For the most part.
Are we ignoring the fact that we're ignoring God? When everyone ignores, what do we call it?
Ignorance.
There you go.
We are incredibly ignorant people.
Yes.
We just don't understand the truth, and we have forgotten the fact that we've forgotten about it. Think about that for a while. It's gone so far from our remembrance, we are now into the third generation since prayer was stricken from public schools. We're taking Ten Commandments out of Capitol buildings.
That's horrible.
Supreme Court is making decisions that
never should.
George Washington and others would have rolled over in their grave 16 times for the stuff that they have done in our day. Isaiah 56, cross-reference Isaiah 56, verses 10 to 12. It says, his watchmen are blind, all of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy, dogs not being what we think of as dogs, but those who are unregenerate. The dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied, and they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Isn't that these United States today? I see Isaiah as a wonderful commentary on the book of Amos. He takes the words and expands them into clarify and expand the thoughts. They bring near the seat of violence. In Amos 3:10, the Amplified says, they do not know how to do right, says the Lord. Those who store up violence and devastation like treasures in their stronghold. So for a cross-reference to bring near the seat of violence, I use Amos 3:10, especially out of the Amplified. They don't know how to do what is right. They've forgotten. You get so far away from God that the word right and wrong, after a while, loses all reference.
Good, evil.
Good, evil, yeah, good. Well, sure. Right. Black, white, good, evil, sweet, bitter. You don't. What's your frame of reference? At one point, yeah, it's Isaiah 5. At some point, there is a place where you have to have something to compare it to. And if God's left out of the picture, what are you comparing anything to? It becomes relativism. Does that word mean anything to you? Mm-hmm. It means that whatever works today is okay for today. Next month, ask me next month. Because it's whatever the current trend of thought is, whatever society accepts at any given time, that's the